weeks at 48.
The sterile water was not sterile after all. Let me take you back nearly 1 year before my daughter's death to her rebirth day. Warm air, distant baby sounds. This is the natal nursery of our community hospital. Kylie is experiencing episodes of apnea when she simply stops breathing and turns a dusky color. An ambulance and transport team are on their way to transport this two-day-old to the city's level 3 neonatal nursery. They are the best, a friend had said before her birth. If anything goes wrong, that's the place for her to be. It is a time to give up my fourth child for adoption. Speak the ancient God-given words. I baptize you in the name of the Father. Three fingers dip into a baby food jar labeled sterile water, and I rub wet fingers across the dusky forehead. And of the Son, more sterile water. Water on my fingers, on a dusky forehead, and on my face. A whisper, and in the name of the Holy Ghost. A third trickle from one generation to the next. It is finished. The pastor's voice cracks as he speaks the blessing. The Father makes the sign of the cross over head and heart. Spoken sotto voce, under the breath. The Lord watch over thy going out, out into the ambulance, I'm thinking. And thy coming in, how far from heaven is she, Lord? From this day forth and even forevermore, the sign of the cross, the sign of his gallows. The water is not sterile. It is not plain water, but water used by God's command and connected with God's word. It is burial water. We baptize our children in order to bury them. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is resurrection water. We baptize our children as the means of transplanting them into Jesus' own rising from death. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. It is the water of life through death. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. As we hurry to follow the ambulance to the next hospital, I remember fleetingly Luther's reminder in the Holy and Blessed Sacrament of Baptism. He speaks of baptism as being completed after the last day. But all I can think of is his statement, the sooner a person dies after baptism, the sooner is his baptism completed. It was too much for him to ask of Abraham. It is certainly too much for him to ask of me. Go warn the children of God of the terrible speed of his mercy. That's what Flannery O'Connor's character from The Violent Barred Away knows in his blood. Once it's done forever. I have drowned my little girl to save her. The medicines of God's mercy. So we mourn. We believers, we Christians, we might as well say, we mourn with hope in the middle of suffering. Hope is what the God of all mercy gives us through the word and absolution, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These are the ways and means of God's mercy to us. Through them, hope becomes our method. Stefan took medications twice daily. His meds were an obvious blessing to his health. For Kylie, we tried an uncountable series of different formulas. She relied on more than a dozen medications, at first delivered through her G-tube. Later, they were transmitted intravenously. Sometimes, our best medications are an effective therapy to prolong life. Sometimes, our best medicines are simply ineffective. Now, about effective prescriptions. In confirmation and Bible class, I used the diagram of a large reservoir connected to a pipeline with three faucets. The water is God's grace, the gift of forgiveness itself won by Jesus with his life and death and resurrection. God, the Holy Ghost, applies this grace gift to us personally and effectively through the three faucets, if you will, of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the Word, including absolution. The same grace alone gift coming through each of the three faucets. I'm thinking of replacing that reservoir and pipeline with an intravenous bag, tube, and syringe. Call them the medicines of mercy. These medications of grace are always effective, even when, especially when, the patient dies. In one passage of that medicinal word, Paul writes to us of Jesus' second coming from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, he says. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Then this apostolic injunction, therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's a pretty powerful passage if you think about it in this context. Encourage each other doesn't end there, but it says with these words, right? Now we're back to, among other things, those Psalms of Lament. So in those Psalms of Lament, remember, as I said before, that God is teaching us how to pray and how to suffer. I don't want to talk too much about Psalm 22 this morning, though I really do want to talk about it a lot, because I know that I'm using it for Bible class tomorrow. But Psalm 22 is the premier Psalm of Lament. And that psalm is rarely prayed all the way through. We know the first verses pretty well. I'm quite convinced that our Lord actually prayed that entire psalm through on the cross for us and with us. And he wants us, as I was saying before, to use this in our own suffering. And consider again that this is Christ bringing us into the fellowship of his sufferings. Our God certainly is the God who speaks. He spoke everything into creation through his word, which is Christ the Logos. But he is primarily the speaking God who suffers, right? So we belong to a church that celebrates suffering, or rather, we belong to a church that should be teaching as part of its core mission, teaches people how to suffer in Christ. But once more, that can only be done through Christ's appointed means. Let me tell you a quick story on that, and then pause for questions. So I had the opportunity a few years ago to teach at our Lutheran seminary in South Africa, in Pretoria, the Lutheran seminary at Tshwane. Now, when I was there, I was on sabbatical. That was a voluntary sabbatical. And at that time, I thought, well, I really want to be sure that I can report. I've done all sorts of important and helpful things and stuff that I can talk to my students about when I get back. So I had the president at the seminary, it was Wilhelm Weber at the time, asked him to check with the nearby university and ask if I could also present a paper to the theology faculty there. And he set this all up. So the paper that I presented had to do with ministering to people who are suffering. And in there, I said, it's absolutely indispensable that we use the Psalms of Lament, premier among them, Psalm 22, for people who are suffering and dying, to be sure that we're bringing Christ to them. Now, in the question and answer after that, one of the professors on the faculty of the University of Pretoria, I figured out while he was speaking that he was kind of the self-appointed Luther expert on the faculty. He said, well, you know, after hearing your paper there, Greg, I'm really worried about you. I'm worried about the way you're teaching, because he said, as a matter of fact, I teach the pastors in our church body how to do hospital visits and minister to people who are dying. And he said, I'm just not going to say anything about my thoughts as to whether or not David wrote Psalm 22, and I'm not going to say anything about whether I think Jesus even really prayed Psalm 22 on the cross, but what I do tell my students is that to bring comfort to people, you have to be authentic. And to be authentic means to speak in your own words. And I just heard you spend an hour and a half telling us that we have to use the words of somebody else, the words of the Bible when we're comforting people. And he went on and on with some badly used Luther quotes in there. And so, you know, I responded and I said, well, I just want to say in return that I feel very worried for you and your pastoral students, right? And as you might guess, what I said is, it's absolutely horrible that you're comforting people with your own ad hoc words, you know, your own words from your heart, whatever's in there, when Jesus wants us to comfort people with his words. Jesus comes through his own words. That didn't go over extremely well. The conversation did spill out into the parking lot for another 45 minutes after the two-hour Q&A. But anyhow, isn't that horrible? Right? So God's words are absolutely indispensable. This guy had also mixed up the odd extra, you know, the stuff to the outside and the stuff to the inside. And I said, you've also missed a horribly important point. And that is, you're supposed to know God's words by heart when you're comforting these people who are suffering and dying. So God's word is supposed to be your word to them. Mm-hmm. And you see the truth of that. Yes. Okay. So do you have some questions about the indispensability or the importance of the means of grace, including the Psalms of Lament, for addressing people who are suffering? Well, let me offer this thought, and then Evan's got a good question, sure. I would like to point out that with our children, so our daughter Kylie was taken home to heaven just before her first birthday. Our son Stefan died a few months after confirmation from two failed liver transplants. Mm-hmm. Now, mm-hmm. Kylie then, I baptized both of them. So Kylie was baptized, and then not long, you know, about a year after that, the Lord took her. I would think that for us as suffering parents or ministering to people who are suffering, especially with their little children, this ought to be enough to make a Lutheran out of anybody. Infant baptism, right? And here it is, and thank God for that. Means of grace, even for our sons and daughters who are too small, right? Maybe taken soon too. Evan?
So in the modern age, it seems that there are a whole lot of different means by which people can try to circumvent suffering, or at least perceive that they are circumventing suffering, you know, various medications, illicit drugs, alcohol, etc. How does the church, or how do you believe the church ought to minister or evangelize to these people who effectively try to replace the church with their own artificial, you know, means, their own medicine of mortality?
Yeah, thanks. Another thoughtful question. So when you ask the church, I want to just say, you know, so how does Christ talk about this in Scripture, right? So the way that Jesus addresses this through the apostles is, for instance, with Paul, he tells us not to be overcome with, let's say, substances right in there, but to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I would say, I'm afraid that in a lot of cases, any ministry that comes into the lives of those people is not being done with the means of grace. This is really sad, isn't it? So people, maybe even people who are coming as clergy, think about that guy in Africa, right? People who are coming as clergy are just coming with pablum, with cliches and their own silly ideas over why this is fine that you're suffering or your children are dying, right? So as far as people under the influence of other things, I think it's utterly critical to put them under the influence of the means of grace. So that's the kind of ministry you have to look for. And you'll notice I'm dodging any kind of speaking to recovery or sobriety and that sort of thing. I think our job is to get in there with the means of grace, whatever condition they're in. I also would like to point out that this is part of my ongoing cadence here this morning. We haven't been doing that very well. If we don't do it, I don't know who is. I mean, who out of all the churches you know of who is more aware of the importance of the means of grace? It's there in our watchwords, right? Sola Scriptura, for instance. So if we don't do this, those folks are not going to hear it at all. And without the means of grace, you cannot count on God doing his work. He's authorized and insisted on this in his word, in fact. I wonder how many addiction programs involve the studious or regular or insistent use of the word of God, or whether they have become more psychologized than anything else. And what help couldn't we bring to people if we simply insisted, no, there are some of these medical and psychological aspects, okay, but there's also this spiritual dimension, and this is how God speaks to people, right? And then too, what I'm doing is, your question was well-framed as always. I am saying, though, that it's not a matter of the church or church authorities. I'm saying it's a matter of Christ's very words, Christ's very means of grace. Yes?
What words do you use to comfort, God's words to comfort the family that have a child that died just before they were able to be baptized?
Yeah, can you hear?
Unless, you know, maybe the doctor, maybe he would talk to that.
Yeah. Can you hear the question up here okay? So if we think about children who are stillborn, or children who die before the possibility of baptism. All right, so,
alive.
Yeah. So the first thing to say is that baptism should be used as soon as possible.
Right.
Now, you're going to expect me to say this, and you can make up your own mind. You're going to have to. But I think it is not good to wait with infant baptism at all. Now, my wife and I were married just before I started seminary, and we had our first child when we were out vicaring, the third year of seminary. I baptized our daughter Cara right away in the hospital, and I took some flack for that from one of the professors. I also understand why that happened. He and his wife had lost a child pretty quick after birth and before the baptism. So here's the thing, though. First of all, do not put off baptism. Secondly, the way to go, I think this is quite clear from Scripture, is not to say silly things like, well, that child wasn't really a sinner, so there's nothing to worry about. Because the Psalms, for instance, you're wearing the Psalms again, remind us, I was a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, as David writes. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that is a disingenuous dodge for the whole issue. What the thing to do is, the more, when you're facing a stillbirth or facing...
A
live birth without the opportunity for baptism, the thing is to enlarge God. Not your own thinking, but to enlarge God. So look at how often God refers to himself as being merciful and compassionate. I also would just say, this is another thing that ought to make everybody want to be a Lutheran, I would think. Universal justification. So it's a biblical fact, but it's also something that we prize, thanks be to God, in our branch of the Christian Church. God took on flesh and blood, the incarnation, for all human beings, and he did his work of justifying or declaring innocent all human beings without exception. So that applies to our specially abled children, that applies to, you know, whatever is going on. So the larger we make God, and I think especially his mercy and that universal justification, that's where the comfort is found for those of us who lose children before baptism, isn't it? Not in any of this other stuff. I may also say, speaking about ditzy comments to make when people are suffering, I should confess that I actually didn't write the problem of suffering out of pure motives, you know, just trying to help the church and something. Though I do hope the book does that. It helps something you can pass on to people and talk about Christ and suffering with them. But I was just really fit to be tied with all of the ridiculous things that people were saying to my wife and younger children about their brother and sister suffering. some of the biggest transgressions that we make against one another are things like, well, you know, it's okay that you've got stage 4 ovarian cancer. Just think about all the witnessing you can do to people in the hospital. That's ghastly. That's absolutely miserable, right? So I actually wrote The Problem of Suffering to kind of put an end to ill-conceived, even if well-meant, Hallmark card comments to my wife and children. So it's Christ or nothing. That's really it, yeah.
I just have to say, the way you put that one sentence about pastors when they're dealing, not like that reform guy, obviously, in South Africa, which means a grace they don't quite get, so you got to give him a little slack. He wasn't taught right. But I think it's used to putting Jesus' words into him. When pastors finally realize that's real, they do what they say and all that. And I don't know if I got that when I was at the seminary, but somewhere along the line, maybe in STM and doxology, we got a lot of young guys out there that get this. And when you start talking to them, I can't wait to hear your presentation on accommodation of the dying. If you talk to another pastor about, well, last week I did the accommodation of the dying, which, you know, puts Jesus' words, you can't finish. Every pastor I seem to talk to nowadays says, here's what I did. This combination of dying, if you don't know what it is, you're going to have to, don't leave early. Because our pastors, I think, a lot of them nowadays get that. And they put Jesus into the ears of the people with confidence. And it is so, we can be so relaxed when we do that because, and the people that you minister to, they're the ones that are so amazing. They know. They know that's what they want, and they know when you give them Jesus, and they're just, even if they can't explain it, some of them can explain it. They make us theologians feel embarrassed because they know when you give them the right stuff. And I guess my point was, thanks to work from you and others, there's a lot of good pastoral care, non-South African reformed pastoral care right now.
There's some great Lutheran pastors in South Africa, too.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Thanks. So you have to cover that.
Question. Justin, I think a thing to consider when you, with the question that you have there, is sometimes God almost becomes he's a non-participant until the time of birth. And Psalm 139 just handles that in a marvelous kind of a way that the Lord saw my unformed substance. You know, he knitted me together in the womb. That God is deeply, deeply interested and loves that child that's there that you lost at this point in time. And it's not like, you know, well, it was sort of like a blank slate and nothing happened until, okay, the birth event occurred.
Yes, that's great. It just puts the lie to everything that we experience in this culture of abortion and so forth. And that also shows the intersection between the two here. So that's fabulous. Also, you've got to be reading the Old Testament prophets, right? At least the first chapter of most of them, where we've got the Lord saying the same thing to Jeremiah and so forth. It's simply part of the fabric of reality. Yeah, scripture, scripture, scripture.
Also thinking of the unbaptized baby, well, first of all, Jesus said he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he does not say, he doesn't say baptized in the second part. And then thinking of David's baby by Bathsheba, who died before circumcision, as I understand it. And David said that he would see his son. And I assume he's inspired by the Holy Spirit that he's seeing his son in heaven.
Yeah, so here it comes. It's like a cascade, isn't it? That's what the scriptures are for. No silly comments about another angel going to heaven or this sort of stuff, but clear scripture from Christ. That's the answer.
In my confirmation class many years ago, our pastor said, if you know your child is in jeopardy, baptize the child yourself.
Yes.
Bless the water.
It's right here. And it's easy to find. It's at the end.
Yes.
I mean, it does say, in the absence of the pastor, any Christian may administer baptism.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
The nurse baptized him before the pastor could get there, but he lived a while, but she baptized him immediately, even though he...
Yes, and you know what we're talking about again is this is not just a ritual that gives parents some sort of comfort. This is God's means to work on these little souls, right? So it's a definite, effective thing.
But your words of our Lord are such comfort to the parents that they were able to have their... to have that child that is in jeopardy immediately before they go into surgery or whatever.
Yes.
That really, really shows the compassion and love that God has for his people, the value for every human being.
Amen. Exactly right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. We have a couple of minutes by my read, so I'm going to... yes.
I'm sorry. There are religions that do not believe in baptizing their children or people until they come forward and ask for it. What would happen if the whole family falls away, nobody gets baptized? What happens to that family or that social setup?
Right, so that's another kind of a question where I don't want to make everybody feel okay about that, and you didn't want to make people feel okay in asking the question either, right? So if parents are putting off baptism, we want them to be concerned about that, and they should be losing some sleep.
That's my grandchildren.
Yeah, I understand that. I do. So that remains a very important thing, right? And
yeah.
So we pray and pray and pray, and we look for the opportunities to encourage the kids without hitting them over the head with a 2x4, though maybe we'll have to do that, right? But that's exactly the case. It's possible... that, you know, you might share a few pages from my book or our conversation for today as a way to talk about that. I would not want to have been without the Lord's baptism for our children, for anything in the world, right?
If I snuck them in here and had them baptized here, and then they do it later when they're 13 years old, would that...
No. Are you a member of the congregation here?
Yeah.
Yes.
Then you need to talk to your pastor. But I'm kind of waiting for some grandparents to set up something online, you know, kind of the clandestine baptizing Lutheran grandparents. Maybe we can get some guidance from pastor if he works that out with you. Yeah. Yeah, so see pastor again.
He's the one that brought it up.
Well, don't try to get me in trouble here. Of course, you know, the discussion there is. It's the question about respecting the validity of the word and water when it's first used. I'm sure that's the conversation. And our concern here with, you know, our kids that may go to non-denom churches or something, our concern there is that baptism is actually used in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost with the water. So this is two different threads of a very important conversation. Yeah. Okay, I'm not seeing any other hands up. So I want to add my last piece here, and I can do this briefly, and then we can talk about this too. So we have about 10 minutes remaining in my segment with you. I want to talk a bit about grieving. And in order to do this, I'd like to mention again my theme from the first hour, and that is mourning or grieving is not self-interpreting. In my book, I used an example from Russian literature. This is War and Peace, actually, where if you've read this or you know something of the story, one of the main characters in there is Prince Andrei. And when Andrei finally dies, it's, I don't know, what, 2,300 pages into the novel or something like that. When he actually dies, in his funeral, all of the people are crying. Everybody who comes there is crying. Now, I don't know Russian, but I do have a pretty interesting translation of it by a couple from Paris, actually, where they added notes in. And so I know that this is the same word for crying that's used in the case of every one of them. It's like seven times in this section, seven different people are crying at the funeral, but they're all doing it for different reasons. An older person who is there, let's not try to define that too carefully, an older person who is there is crying because he's thinking, I'll be next. There are a couple women there who, it's open to some debate, but who had fallen in love with or wished they had been married to Prince Andrei, so they're kind of missing him. And it goes on with different reasons. So the question is, what is in the heart and mind of a Christian who is grieving the loss of a loved one? Now, I'm going to say it's love. I'm offering a fairly strong thesis, I believe. I want to say that grieving is something that we need to cultivate in the Lutheran Church. Rather than thinking of it as something that you get over, it's actually something that you should pay close attention to. I believe in the book I used the notion of being a curate, right? Somebody who cares for grieving. We should think that way. And here's why. So I'm borrowing this basic structure from St. Augustine. He says this. You may remember that Augustine, among other things, is the person who says that we have to rightly order our loves. So the object of what you're loving is very important. Love God first and foremost. Love your neighbor second, and then love yourself, right? Sounds like a very biblical approach to things, doesn't it? All right, so Augustine says this. We can experience love in one of two ways, depending on whether the person that we love, the beloved, is present or absent. When the person that we love is present, we experience love as joy. Think about, if you can, about your wedding. Or if you're engaged, think about being with your fiancé, right? Or if we want to just think about friends and family, think about what it means to go home at Christmas time or have everybody come there. When you're with the person or the people you love, you experience that as joy. However, when we are separated from the person that we love, Augustine points out, we experience that as desire or longing. We long to be with them. Now, some of us could recall, let me just use engagement again, maybe being engaged and then having to be apart. We think particularly during times of war, right? We're separated with fiancés for months and months, and you really don't know if you're going to see them again on this earth, right? So you experience that as the desire to be with them. When we have a loved one who dies in Christ, we continue to love them. I want to be very clear about this. This is not some sort of mental memorial or some sort of after image of them that we love. We love that concrete person. I love all four of my children, including our two children who haven't been with us for some years now. And when I think about loving them, I'd like to point out that this is an exercise of the holy Christian faith. I know that they didn't cease to exist. They are with our Lord in heaven. How do I know that? Because Jesus said so. This is the Lord who himself died, defeated death, rose from the dead to guarantee our resurrection. He's the first fruits. Remember, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. So when I feel sad, when I think about our two children not being with us, I'm actually exercising my Christian faith because I'm loving those two children as the people that they are, though they're with the Lord in heaven. And it may be a long little while before I get to be with them. So this is a careful way of saying that when we believers mourn, it is interpreted by Christ and by the Holy Sacrament of Baptism. It is interpreted, we are simply living out our faith in Christ. We're not yet with him and them in heaven, but we long to be. Seems to me that's very close to Paul's vocabulary too, isn't it? I desire to depart, and yet it's necessary that I remain with you for a while. So, and instead of thinking of getting over grieving and mourning, we need to think about how this is an exercise of our Christian faith. In fact, to tell people not to mourn, or you should be over that by now, maybe a kind of transgression against them and against what the Lord has taught them. Mm-hmm. Do you see? I think that's a great insight from Augustine. And also it's a great insight because it reflects the biblical vocabulary. It's exactly the way God talks. So if you'd like to visit about grieving, I'm willing to talk about that some more. If you've been thinking about questions from our general discussion of suffering and the means of grace, we can pick that up too. But you have 5 minutes starting now. Did you want to talk about that question about baptizing grandkids?
Do you said we have 5 minutes for questions, or I believe about the break.
5 minutes till the break. Till the break.
I was just going to ask. So you're talking about teaching, and this is something that we need to teach our people how to grieve. How important do you think, or have you given any thought to how the penitential seasons of the church, or the ebb and flow of the church here, play a factor in this, in teaching our people how to? There are times of repentance. There are times of more in-depth self-reflection in light of God's word. There are more times of feast and festival, Christmas and Easter. Have you thought about how that might kind of...
Sure, as you have. Yes. So where did we get that from in our liturgy? This seasonal thing. This is a time for penitence and a time for... Where does that come from?
The Bible.
That's interesting. We've got some interesting guesses coming up right now. Comes from the book of Psalms. Comes from the book of Psalms. I would also be willing to agree with the Israelites' ebb and flow in their church year, let's say. But it certainly comes from the book of Psalms. So the basic progression in Psalms is from lament to joy and then back to lament. When we're told in the New Testament by Paul to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, this is not a bit of psychological advice. This is the ebb and flow of human life, this side of heaven, isn't it? Until it's all joy in heaven. And it's actually of a piece with creation. If you think about the creation account and the way the heavenly bodies are set up for the times and the seasons, it's pretty close to saying that the universe has a rhythm just like our hearts and minds do, just like our congregations do, just like our church here does. So this is profound stuff, right? As you were leading us in the Office of Matins this morning with the Lenten flavor to it. Yeah. I have been talking a lot about the Psalms of Lament. Some of you will recognize that Luther wrote commentaries on the seven penitential psalms. Those are all psalms of lament, by the way. But there are probably one-third, maybe a little bit more, of all 150 psalms are actually psalms of lament. So one-third of the psalms are teaching us to call out to God. And then within those psalms, and back to your question still, in those psalms there is that rhythm of lamenting to God and being brought to the joy of his presence. Think of Psalm 22, crucifixion, details of crucifixion, back and forth, calling on God, and then resurrection, the Lord has done it. Is that a hand up, or are we being comfortable? Yeah, it's my job as a professor to call on anybody who moves an arm.
I do. It's
yes.
A total lay question. What are the Psalms of Lament? Which one?
Oh, well...
Google it.
Yeah, first of all, I'm just going to offer this thought. If your study Bible doesn't have a listing for the Psalm of Laments, I think you should get a refund. But I can recommend an article or two I've written on that. But yeah, also Pastor can help you. Psalms of Lament too. Have you... Siri, show me the Psalms of Lament.
It's Googling, right?
Yeah, I see that.
The Simpsons movie came up.
Oh, no. That's enough out of you up here. Any other comments or questions? We should wrap, sure.
So we say that suffering is the will of God, but we also believe that in certain realms, like in civil righteousness, like we can exert our will, is there, or we could like choose to get a job, you know, take a wife, these sort of things. Is there ever a time where we are the volitional cause of suffering, that outside of God's volition, like we invite suffering upon ourselves?
Thanks. I'm sorry I'm out of time.
So, a long time to formulate that question.
Well, I'm sorry, but I just... No, it's a good question. Here's the thing, though. I've been talking about what is sometimes called natural evil rather than moral or human evil.
Okay.
So I didn't express that at the beginning, but that's what I've been doing. So because of my family experience and the way I wrote the book, I'm concentrating on people in the middle of suffering, and this suffering comes about not as the result of bad things that people have done, as I was quite explicit about, but it comes about exclusively because of God's will. So you could ask something like, why did the tsunami happen? And there's no human agency there. So that would be a natural evil. And so too with the diseases that my children suffered from. So the question that you have is a great one, but you need another speaker for
okay.
that. Is that okay? Yeah.
Making a distinction between those types of evils.
Right, and then I think your apostle for that would be Peter, hey? In the two Petrine epistles. Because Peter talks about that. It's better to suffer for doing good. And that's probably where the resources would be.
Thank you.
Thank you. That's the end of my section. So we have break until...
They can have 10, 15 minutes. We're good.
Okay. 12 minutes for break. Thank you, everybody.